Through the book of Genesis to the first chapter. We're going to be focusing primarily on verses 24 and 25 this morning, but I'll read verses 24 through 27 as our reading before the sermon. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Let's give our attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's bow very briefly, asking God's blessing on his word now. Father, we do seek you for your blessing. As we've read your word, we pray that you would grant us your spirit so that he could work by and with this word in our hearts, and that he would use it and make it a means of grace for our growth in our faith and our growth in Christ likeness. Father, we want to be more like Jesus. We desire the very aim and outcome that you have planned for us in our salvation. Thank you for beginning that work now. Thank you for the promise that you will not stop until it's complete. But please work in us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the final day of God's work in the creation week. That is the sixth day. And on this day, as you notice, we reach the very climax of God's creation, the creation of mankind. But before we get to the creation of mankind specifically, there is this, and you see it here, there's this brief account of the creation of all of the world's animals. All of the land animals, to be more specific. And we are not told this, and God doesn't give us this account just to kind of round out the narrative, to round out the story and give us a complete account of creation. In fact, there's lots about creation that isn't told us in these first 6 weeks. But God intends, by giving us this account that he created all of these land animals, he intends us to take this very seriously, what he tells us here. And what he tells us here should have some prod in our lives to get us to desire and by faith to conform our thoughts and our words and our deeds to this revelation. Indeed, even here in this account of the creation of cattle, of creeping things and the eventual carnivores that are mentioned here, when we take this account as part of the whole revelation of God, when we take it as part of all of redemptive history and biblical revelation, we are actually, and we can actually be pointed forward to Christ here. And we can see him excelling all. And hopefully by seeing this, we would be drawn to love Him more and to walk more faithfully with Him. As we begin, though, to consider these things today, I want us to note two matters that are right on the surface of the text here in verses 24 and 25. Very clear things. And those are, first of all, if you're taking notes, you can fill in this long series of blanks there. First of all, man is not an animal. Man is not an animal. This point is so clearly made here on the sixth day that it's frankly irrefutable biblically. God first makes animals. He makes livestock, creeping things, and wild beasts. And then He makes mankind. Notice there's this distinction. There's two separate works on this day. And no matter how similar we might think certain animals are to men, no matter what the sciences might theorize concerning human origins, animals are a separate creation of God. They are different than mankind. But also, secondly, we must affirm that although man is not an animal, animals are, nonetheless, animals are the closest creatures to mankind in all of creation. So man is not an animal, but on the other hand, animals are the closest creatures to mankind in all of creation. Mankind and animals are both created on the sixth day. And we were to share, frankly, we were to share the closest connection of any two kinds of creatures in God's creation. You see, as we conceptualize, maybe we can conceptualize the creation getting more and more perfect, developing and climbing higher and higher with each new creational command of God on each day as the creation is being fit and perfected. Once it reaches its apex with the creation of man, if you can think of it that way, notice we see that right under man is the animal kingdom. Right under mankind, as far as creation is concerned, the closest of kin, the closest other species are the animals to us. Why is that important? Well, that's what we want to consider and think about here a bit this morning. Because animals are created to be good in themselves and therefore good for us. We talked about what this concept of good means in creation a couple weeks ago. Animals are created good in themselves and therefore they are good for us, as the text declares them to be right there at the end of verse 25. And God saw that it was good. And because they are the closest species to us within creation, and I think every one of us knows that, every one of us who's ever had a pet, every one of us who's ever worked on a farm or was raised on a farm, or if you've ever been to the zoo, it's remarkable how close we can get with an animal. And we know this. They are the closest species to us. And because of that reason, God has seen fit to use animals as an aid to our spiritual growth, as an aid in our spiritual lives. And this theme is developed most remarkably in the Bible. We can see this, first of all, in how God uses them, and this will be our first point, God uses the animals as provokers of wonder. Provokers of wonder. In the book of Proverbs, a new author is introduced in Proverbs chapter 30, one named Agur, A-G-U-R. And he comments a number of times in chapter 30 on how contemplating the creation has driven him to wonder and awe. Particularly when you get to verses 18 and 19 of Proverbs chapter 30, he says that there are these things that are absolutely too wonderful for him. Among other things that he names there, he cites two things: the way of an eagle in the sky and the way of a snake on a rock, the serpent on a rock. In fact, this phrase, "these things are too wonderful for me," that exact phrase comes up again in Job chapter 42. And it is on the lips of Job. It's in his response to God calling him, calling Job. He says to Job, "Consider Behemoth." Who's Behemoth? He's a beast of the field. He says, "Consider Leviathan." Who's Leviathan? He's one of the great sea creatures. Upon considering the various animals that God has made, in other words, and God goes through descriptions of these animals. He talks about their size, their ways, their strength. He goes through the fact that He owns them all, that He controls them all, that He feeds them all. After all of this, we are to have a response like Job's, which began in chapter 40 when he said, "I put my hand upon my mouth. I'm not going to speak anymore." And then it ends as God continues on telling him, "Look at these beasts of the field. Look at these creatures in my creation and consider who I am." Our response should be like Job's in Job chapter 42, verse 2. When he basically breaks out in this worshipful confession, "I know now that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." You see, God has created the animals to get us to look in wonder at Him, their Creator. When we consider them, we are to be awestruck with the thought of the One who alone owns them, who has made them, and who controls them. And thus, He uses them, He uses animals to humble us and bring us before Him in fear and trembling, worshiping Him as the glorious and powerful Creator of all things. Indeed, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he says the creation, and the creation includes the multitude of animals and creatures that God has made. Paul says the creation reveals God to all mankind. And as it does this, Paul says that God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He has made, so that they, in other words, mankind, us, so that we are without excuse. God uses animals to provoke us to wonder and worship. When we consider their variety and the wonder of their ways, we are to be awestruck and ultimately turn our gaze to their Creator, our Creator, who has made all of us for His own glory. In fact, we should sing out with the psalmist in the words of Psalm 104, verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures." The second way that God uses animals in our lives is as teachers of virtue. Teachers of virtue. Earlier in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, Solomon says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Earlier in Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Job is very explicit about this matter. He says, "Ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, they will teach you. The fish of the sea, they will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. As Isaiah begins his prophecy, chapter 1, verse 3, God uses animals as a rebuke to Israel, saying, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Indeed, there is much we can learn from the animals, from observing God's creation of animals. Jesus calls us to not fear and to not worry. And how does he do that? He calls us to not worry, to not fear, by reminding us in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Then he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hair of your head, the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows." In fact, Paul tells us and teaches us that many of the Old Testament ceremonial laws concerning animals are to be understood as teaching specifically about moral matters, continuing moral principles there. When Paul is treating the subject of whether or not a pastor should be paid for his work in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul argues that pastors should be paid, and his argument goes this way: "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." And so we're to consider the animals and the way that they are as teachers and examples to us. Think about it just even at the basic level. Animals go about their lives doing what they were created to do. God set limits and boundaries upon them that they would reproduce and live within these certain boundaries after their own kind. And animals from the time of creation have produced after their kind over and over and over again. They live within the laws that God has made for them, obeying those laws and thus glorifying him in simply being the creation that they are. And we are to learn from their example to glorify God as the creatures that we are. He puts limits and he puts laws upon us, and we are to go to the animals and learn they follow those limits and laws. You are too. That is what we are to do as well. We are made for his glory. We are made to glorify him. They do that. And we are to take a cue from them and do the same. Well, this brings us lastly today to consider that God not only uses them as provokers of wonder, not only uses them as teachers of virtue, but he also uses animals as pictures or shadows, whatever you want to say, pictures of Christ. From Genesis forward, Jesus is prophesied to come from the tribe of Judah, which was associated with the most kingly of all animals, the lion. In fact, when you get to the book of Revelation, this theme is developed all the way from Genesis. You get to the book of Revelation, and Jesus is given that title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Interestingly, though, right in the section, right in the passage there in Revelation chapter 5, where he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it is right next to the most pervasive association of Christ with the animal kingdom. He is called something else there. And what he is called there alongside the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the most associated animal with Christ, and that is his description as the Lamb. It can't escape our attention as we consider the closeness in kind between animals and mankind and their place in creation, that God uses them as substitutes to atone for human sin. Immediately upon sinning, God covered Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal. God accepts Abel's animal sacrifice offering, the firstborn of his flock, while Cain's vegetable sacrifice is rejected. Noah builds an ark and then is delivered. And after coming through the floods, he builds an altar and he sacrifices animals upon it to the Lord. God tests Abraham by asking him to offer his only son Isaac as a sacrifice, only to stop him and provide a lamb as a substitute for his son. Israel is delivered from Egypt. We sang about it in Psalm 114. Israel is delivered not because they were sinless and the Egyptians were sinful. Israel was delivered because their sin was covered by the Passover lamb. Eventually, the entire animal sacrificial system is instituted under Moses and Aaron to procure a covering for the sins of the people. And in all of this, we see God temporarily using the closest kind of creature to mankind, the animals, as a substitute sacrifice for mankind's sin. Because the soul that sins must die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And unless you have a substitute, that means your blood will be shed. You will die in your sin. Each time an animal was slain, it should have cut deep into the heart of the one offering the sacrifice that this animal is dying because of my sin. You can imagine the fear tensing the animal's body, the pathetic sounds of pain it would make while it was dying, even the horrific, confused look in its eyes. That should have brought home the fact, hard and fast and impressionable, to the one offering sacrifice: this is not right. Something is amiss here. The animals that were made to be the closest and the most beneficial creatures to us have now become literally scapegoats of our sin. As Jeremiah cries out in his complaint, his prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4, he cries out saying, "How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the evil of those who dwell in it? The beasts and the birds, they're swept away." But you see, the blood of bulls and goats could never really take away sin. An animal is close, but it is still not our kind. It is still not human. And again, we see even in this, the sacrificial system itself confirmed in its inadequacy, in its lack of ability to really cleanse the sinner. It confirmed again that animals and mankind are different. Exactly what we learn here on the sixth day of creation. You see, the animal sacrificial system cried out that one had to come in our flesh, of our kind, to accomplish what animals could only temporarily postpone. We needed a sacrifice that could secure eternal atonement once and for all. And that is exactly what Jesus, our Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that's exactly what Jesus came and accomplished. You see, that was one of the purposes that God uses animals for. They are types, they are shadows of Christ. They are near us, but they are not us. He came as us and for us. As the writer to the Hebrews states it in chapter 9, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifying of just the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, how much more will He purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? At the time of creation, here on the sixth day, God made animals and mankind. We were to dwell together in harmony. We were to have the closest of all relationships between kinds of creatures. But because of our sin, we brought suffering and destruction and death not only to ourselves, but to our closest created companions. Paul gets at this in Romans chapter 8. He writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." In other words, what Paul is telling us is it is being, it will be restored again. Animal sacrifices are now done away with since Christ has come. And we look forward to that glorious promised day when the lion and the lamb will lie down together again in that restored creational peace. But as we think about, and I think it tugs on our heart as we think about the unnecessary suffering of animals that has happened, and it still happens because of our sin. I mean, you think of the elaborate sacrificial system, and for literally millennia, sacrifices went on, animal after animal dying as an atonement, a temporary atonement for the sins of us people. As we think of that, though, why is it? Why aren't we moved with even greater remorse when we think of our own Savior, Jesus Christ? We think of the animals and we say, they don't deserve it. They have no sin. They've done nothing wrong. But why does it not prick our hearts in the same way when we think of our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ? He is our Creator. He's the one who made all of this. He was made flesh, who, as a man, for man, he was made a curse. He came, he suffered, he died for no sin of his own. But entirely out of love for us, he took our sin, he bore our shame, he died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, God in the place of man, bearing his own wrath. When we think of all of this, frankly, we should be moved by the thought that on the cross there hung and there suffered not merely one who was like us, like the animals are. And thus their suffering, because they're so close, and as far as creation is concerned, their suffering evokes our sorrow and it evokes our sympathy. But one hung there that was actually one of us. The God-man, perfectly holy, without sin, dying in our place. Let's pray together. Father, we struggle to appreciate what you and your Son and your Spirit have done for us. And it is not from your side a lack of effort on your part that we are hard-hearted and cold and numb to these truths. Indeed, your perfect Son in whom you delighted, that brought you such joy and pleasure for all eternity in his perfection and likeness of you, that you would give him as a gift to us, clothe him in our flesh, cause him to suffer in our place, punish him for our sin, so that you might redeem us and make us into creatures that you would delight in, even as you delight in your own Son. Father, our sin has caused so much suffering and pain in this world, and yet your grace is abounding where our sin has wreaked havoc. We thank you for our Lord Jesus this morning. We thank you for your love that is shown to us in him. God, humble us again before you. Cause us to love him more. And may that love show itself in our desire to walk faithfully with him, glorifying him in our lives. Move us, O God, by your love this morning. We pray in his name. Amen.